Good evening. Tonight we will have an introduction to 1 John. So it's an introduction, so I've got no introduction to the introduction. So we'll get right into the questions. I believe Landon answered the last question last week. So, I mean, we were transitioning from the Gospel of John. And last week we talked about Peter, Jesus bringing Peter, talking to him there after the resurrection and asking him if he loved him. Now we're in the Epistle of John. So, Levi, would you like the first question?
Sure.
First question is, who wrote the Epistle of 1 John? Second part of that is, what are the internal and external evidence that John is the author?
Okay. So, who wrote the Epistle of 1 John? It's anonymous in the book of John, but I think there's a lot of points that lead us to the fact that it's written by John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So, external evidence first. Got a couple of guys here who are early church writers who cite John being the writer of 1 John. Polycarp is one of the guys' names, Papias, and notably Tertullian. He quotes 1 John numerous times, and he refers to it as the work of John the Apostle. So there's the external evidence, and then the internal evidence is part of it is the start of the letter where he talks about how we have heard in verse 1, we have seen, we have looked upon. We know John is with Jesus, and he was a witness to all of these things. So he's speaking with a little bit of authority here as having seen these things. Yeah, that's also another point why it could be John, because there is an authority which he carries himself throughout the book with the phrasing like little children, stuff like that. Also, I haven't studied this out myself, but I hear that there's a grammatical union between the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John, like similar styles and how they write the things to point that they're both, that John wrote this. Yeah, that's about all we got.
Very good. Pretty thorough. Who else would like to address who wrote this book and the external and internal evidences? Awesome.
Like I said, Levi did a really good job. Quotation on internal evidence from Barnes here. I like how he put this as to why 1 John is not a forgery. There's very little doubt. Particularly from external evidence, it was never really in dispute that it was John who wrote the Epistle of 1 John. That's very well attested, as Levi stated. But the internal, as to why it's not a forgery, he mentions here the passages where the resemblance is found between 1 John and the Gospel of John are not exact quotations, and are not such as a man would make if he designed to imitate another. They are rather such as the same man would use if he were writing twice on the same subject and should express himself the second time without intending to copy what he had said the first. I thought, yeah, when you read the book of 1 John, there's a lot of similarities. You have several up there between from passage to passage. But they're just different enough that it's like the same man with the same thoughts writing it a second time and just using slightly different wording. And no one who's actually attempting to create a forgery is going to go through the trouble of sounding similar but not exactly like the first one.
That's a really good point. It's like when you hear your parents tell the same story over and over again, it's a little bit different every time, but you know it's the same. A guy at work today. He told me a story yesterday, and then he told me the same story again today. Kind of like that. Who else would like to address who wrote this book or the evidences? All right, well, I think we've covered that pretty well. Let's go on to the second question. Number two, when was 1 John written? What was happening, historically speaking, that might have prompted the book to be written? Cole, would you like to address this?
Yes. So we really don't have any precise date, and most of it's really, we can only go off of like speculation and tradition. And we can speculate based on the second chapter that John was older when he was writing this, because you know he uses this phrase where he calls them little children, so that kind of implies a that he is older, much older than the readers. And historically, we do know that there was persecution around AD 95 under Domitian. So knowing that John was old and it would have been before AD 95, we can speculate that it's maybe a decade before AD 95. And for the historical prompt, I kind of touched it, but I think it's because persecution would soon come.
Very good, thank you. Who else would like to address when it was written and what was happening?
I agree with Cole there. Of course, we don't know the exact date. There's very, very few specific details in the book that could nail down a date, but the general things that he mentioned are everything that I read. Someone put it more closer to 90, but that's, pure speculation. But I wanted to touch a little bit historically speaking on what might have been going on, what most commentators and a word and a religious movement that we will no doubt talk and reference many, many times as we go through this book, which is the Gnostics. And so much so, I'm sure we'll get tired of it. I know I did, frankly, just reading about it. But I do think it's worth mentioning that there were two different branches of Gnosticism. There was the Docetic Gnostics, and this is according to Guy and Woods. They denied the actual humanity of Christ, and the Cerinthian Gnostics, who attempted to distinguish between the man Jesus and the Christ, which they allege descended upon Jesus at his baptism and left him on the cross. So there are two classes, and I believe if this book is a response to the Gnostics, this may have been just prior to the official organizations of the Docetic Gnostics, but certainly the ideas are present that they would have held. And it's worth noting that, and again, these are Woods' comments, this Gnosticism was a mixture of paganism and corrupt Christianity, and basically the theory regarded evil as an ever-present characteristic of matter, and its advocates were therefore unable to accept the doctrine of the incarnation, the assumption of flesh on the part of the Lord, on the ground that they believed it impossible for sinless deity to occupy a material body. They hence argued that the body of Jesus was not real, but an illusion, and that the sufferings on the cross were apparent and not actual. The theory and its practical aspects was especially pernicious because its devotees were led into a course of conduct essentially wicked and vile in nature. Inasmuch as they regarded their bodies as evil, they concluded that their spirits were independent of them and thus undefiled. They conceded that once regenerated, they were pure in spirit and it mattered not what the body did, since it was inherently evil anyway. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence on the ground that a jewel might lie in a dunghill but be just as much of a gem as it would be in a most costly case. So I suppose if you have that mindset that you have a spirit within you that is pure, undefiled, cannot be touched, then it doesn't matter what your body does, the spirit. And they called themselves Gnostics from the Greek word, Bart, what's the Greek word?
Gnosis,
which means knowledge. And they felt that they had earned some higher form of learning, and that it was the enlightened people that were really thinking this way. It was dull people that, you know, stupid people that really thought that you had to, you know, try to harness your body. So historically speaking, it's worth noting the Gnostics, who they were, what they were about. And I think it does explain why John particularly starts his gospel the way that he does. But of course, he continues that all throughout the book.
Right. Very good. And that kind of goes to the first chapter that Levi read this evening. You know, John having handled and touched that Jesus is real, and that you can't say that we have no sin. Who else would like to address time and what was going on? As always been already been mentioned, we don't know for certain. I saw some speculation of between 90 and 100 AD, and that goes to the John being very old, and My Little Children, the phraseology there. There was some speculation also based on 218, the last hour. Some were speculating that perhaps this was before the destruction of Jerusalem. But the last hour, as you can see in other phrasing, can also mean the last age, which would be the Christian age or the last dispensation. You see that in like Isaiah 2:2 or Acts 2:17 for the last days. But that was one of the bases people were using for, I guess, 68 AD. Anybody else on this question before we move on? Question number 3. Who might be the intended audience of 1 John? And are there any connections from this book and the Gospel of John? Austin?
If I may, I'll take the first half of this question, but it looks like you've got the last half of it covered, so I'd rather hear what you have to say than me. But the intended audience, I believe it to be a general audience. As we know, with a lot of, particularly the Pauline epistles, they were written by Paul, but then they were passed around from place to place, congregation to congregation. Or they were written to a region of people, like the book of Galatians, to the churches of Galatia. I think the epistle of 1 John is similar in that type of nature. It's not written to a specific group, and Woods calls it, says that it should be regarded as general or universal. It's also one that he believes is of Gentile origin, particularly because of the last verse of the book, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That being more of a Gentile issue, perhaps, than a Jewish one, although historically speaking, that's maybe not necessarily true. But in that day and time, I think it probably would have been more accurate to be a Gentile. Woods presumes that it could have been some of even his own converts. But, of course, that's pure speculation. So that's the who. And I'll let someone else or you take the last step.
Who else would like to address the intended audience or the connections between this and the gospel? Austin?
Just a follow-up. Barnes did mention that it could have been written to the Parthians. There's a quote from Saint Athanasius. Athanasius, what a name. That it could have been written to the Parthians, but that's, again, pure speculation.
Right, I had it in my notes that the Latin Church, I assume that's Catholicism, thought it was written, holds it as to the Parthians, and the Parthians are, that's Persia. It's Iran, but there's no real reason within the book to assume that. Bill.
Yeah, that who might be the intended audience of 1 John? I went over to John chapter this same 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." That led me to think that this would have been written to Christians. And I also like the idea that the Gnostics and probably some Jews were trying to cause trouble in the church there.
Right. Yeah, I could go back kind of to Austin's answer to the previous question of who is it written to, if it's the audience of the Gnostics. Because we do have this, as you stated, this emphasis that Jesus is a real man, don't love the world. Chapter 2, love your brothers. And we do have, I found this, is a portion of a chart that I found, let's see if I can make that bigger, in in Adam Clark's commentary. So I attempted to copy it, but there's a lot of verses that have the same phraseology, the same content, but again, not exactly in most cases. I think one of the ones that stands out to me is one that we just read a couple weeks ago, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Here in chapter 5, we have something that's very similar. These things I have written to you to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know and have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we have this well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Very similar to 4:9. "And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And then, as we looked at today, we have this reference up here to the Word of Life. And in John, we have that great opening of the Word. "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you also have this idea of Jesus being flesh, which was very well explained here in this first chapter. Anybody else on this question? Well, let's move on to the themes. What are some of the main themes and messages of 1 John? What are some key verses that show them? Bill?
Well, I'm kind of winging it a little bit because I didn't follow the right series of questions tonight, and I spent my time in chapter 1. So one of the themes in chapter 1 is walking in light versus walking in darkness. And I thought that was a good theme. That'd be chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Also chapter 2 and verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So, I mean, those are pretty important verses for us. John is going to also talk about the love of the world in chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. To me, that's a bit of a theme. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Love of God is emphasized in chapter 4 and verse 10. The love of God would be another theme in my mind. Chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Chapter 5. verses 2 and 3, similar words. By this we know that we love the children of God. So here we have a theme of the children of God. When we love God, we're actually loving the children of God and keeping His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
Good. Got quite a few of them. Kim didn't have any notes. Bart.
This kind of connects with the last question, too. Yeah. Themes that John uses in his gospel and then in this epistle and the others. And I found three that I thought were interesting. John's the only one that says new commandment. He has Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you. And John actually uses an old commandment. He uses that one time. So he's the only person that does that in the scripture. Paul doesn't even do it. And then John really focuses on abiding. I think Bill mentioned this, abiding or walking in Christ. He uses the word abide a lot. If you abide in Him, if you abide in Christ. And I think it's only used one other time by another writer. And then John also likes the truth. Paul does too, though. Paul uses the truth a lot. But John uses the truth constantly. So it's another theme. I just thought those were fascinating connections. We kind of talked a little bit about how the gospel connects to the epistles. But those themes are very, very common.
Yeah, this new commandment is one of those that kind of connects back to the gospel. I think it's interesting that this is not a book that builds through the book. It just kind of circles around with the same thing over and over. It's repetitious. We also like to talk about the main themes and key verses to go along with. Austin?
This kind of jumps to question 6 as far as outline, but I think this, Kaufman gives a very simple outline, and it's three,
it's that.
Wait, that's Kaufman?
I think so.
Oh. Well, so the one I found from him was divided into, he divided it into three sections. He said that from beginning from 1 John 1 verse 5, 1 John 2 verse 28, that the theme is God is light. The middle section is that God is righteous, and the final is that God is love. And again, it's, I think, reading through the book as we did, what was that, Sunday? And we had the reading? Or the Sunday? We read through the book, and like you said, he jumps around to from theme to theme and thought to thought. So I think it's difficult to break it down. Obviously, that's about the best way you can break it down. But if you had to pick three major themes that he addresses in the book, God is light, God is righteous, God is love, I thought that was good.
Yeah, I think you did that probably in the middle. This is like the very last breakdown. Who else would like to address this? So, I had a similar thing. We have the theme of Jesus is real is a big theme within this, very much in the first chapter. He's a real man, and he's the real Christ, addressing the Gnostics. We have righteous living, verses for that is keep His commands, in 2:3-4. Don't practice sin, we have that in chapter 3. Don't love the sin of the world, as Bill mentioned. And then we have love, Jesus is love, loved us in 3:16, practice love in 3:18, and God is love in 4:8. One thing I found pretty interesting here is John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and He gave us, as He gave us command. So that seems to me like Matthew's version of Matthew 26, 36 to 40, which is comes from the Old Testament. Matthew 26. And I wrote down the wrong chapter. Whatever chapter it wasn't 26, but was what's the greatest commandment? And it's love God and love your neighbor. So this 22, Austin says. Teacher, which is the 22, 36 through 39. That's, thank you. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great command. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. So we have this in here, keep the commands, and a theme of love, and this connects them together and also kind of connects back with the Old Testament. Anybody else on this before we move on? All right, question number five. What are some of the theological or historical controversies that have come from the book of 1 John? Dennis, would you like
to? I'm going to pass on that.
You're going to pass? Kyle? Yeah. Grant?
I've got just a few notes for that. You certainly see the mention of the Antichrist, which can be a huge controversy for some people who want to narrow down to a single person as opposed to here with the Antichrist. For those who are opposing of God, it's not just one person, it's a group of people who have all turned towards God, that's against God. That's certainly a big controversy that we see throughout many religious bodies today. And then also, in chapter 5, verse 17, let's see here, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. There's a lot of debate as far as what that might mean and how that could be interpreted in different ways. So another controversial area there. I know this other one, but I didn't have a chance to send you out very well, so talk about those.
Well, thank you. You got a few that I didn't have. The sin not leading to death is kind of the one that I kind of thought of at the beginning, because that's pretty abstract, and there were some other abstract items within there. Who else would like to address some of the theological controversies? Austin?
To add to Grant's, his were really good. Maybe this is just controversies that I've heard. I don't know if these are universal controversies, but chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. I've heard that explained that, or used that to explain that perhaps if you depart, that you were never really a Christian to begin with. Okay, that's it's a local controversy then, but an interesting one. And one that I grappled with, and I feel like I came to a better understanding, but it's worth thinking about and studying on. So there's that one. Over in chapter 5, you have the verses that talk about the Trinity, right? And I believe those are controversial. There's a few of them, particularly when it talks about, in verse 6, that he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by or rather, verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Verse 8, I believe, is the one that... Oh, yeah, right here, right there. That is controversial. If I remember, something about verse 8 that... the three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that these three agree as one. That second Trinity. I think there's debate as to that it may have been added later or may have been added by a translator. So that'll be something, obviously, that we will talk about in time. But obviously, the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly about as big a controversy as you'll ever want to have.
Yes. We also like to address the theological controversy. Well, I think you pronounce that Johannine, comma. Now, I don't know why it's trial a comma, but as Austin alluded to, I think it has to do with this verse 7, that if you look in some translations, ASV, I think ESV, we have, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The old King James reads like the New King James, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So there is a controversy that was added to bolster the doctrine of the Trinity by, I can't remember, probably, I don't remember for sure who they're, but this is potentially added later. Because I think it's, if I remember right, this was the way the earlier manuscripts read, and that's the way after the King James, that kind of got put in. So there's debate, was that in the original, or was that added as a note and got incorporated? So that's the Johannine comma. Also saw some controversies around 1 John 1:9 about confession. I didn't quite understand what the controversy was, but the way I took it, some people were thinking that this would require you to confess any sin, even if you weren't aware of it, and so that was the basis of this controversy. And some of the abstract things Grant mentioned, the sin leading to death in 3:6 and 3:9. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has never seen him or known him. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So there's another abstract idea of, how can you not sin, especially when we read what we just read over here in the first chapter. So there's, how can this be a practical thing, was one of the controversies. Anyone else on the controversies? All right. So, question number 6, the last one. Give an overview or outline of the book. Grace, would you like to do that?
Yeah. I think I got 6 and 4 a little confused, but the outline was pretty well covered. But I think the main overview, I would say, is I like how Austin touched on the whole Gnostic idea, because I think that's in the beginning of like in 1 John, that's definitely a big issue that was being had there with the Gnostics. So I think true knowledge is one good thing to look into as far as like a good theme. And one that I didn't hear specifically mentioned, but it has to do with love. Brotherly love, I think, is a good theme that carries throughout 1 John. And just the idea of being a child of God and loving Christ itself, I think, are good themes that follow through 1 John. And very evident. But yeah, other than that, I think the outline is pretty well covered.
It's a very similar question number 4. Anybody else want to address an outline? If not, we will close with that.